الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحكم إلا لله. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, we will be spending the next month exploring the system of khilafa. What exactly is khilafa? What are the mechanisms by which a ruler is elected to the position of khilafa? We'll use some examples in history, namely the election of Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhum ajma'in, respectively, and also discuss the rights of non-Muslims under the Khilafah. With this knowledge, it will be very easy for anyone then to assess the claims of any charlatan to Khilafah, as we've seen in Syria and Iraq. Today's talk will focus somewhat on the concept of church vis-a-vis its relationship to the state, simply because we live in a Western Christian land, essentially. And it's important, I think, to start off this discussion regarding Khilafah, or the law, religious law, or prophetic law, and rule, in the context of where we stand in this Western secular, but no doubt Christian country. As regards separation between religion and state, or what is secular and what is sacred, at least in the West, this is something that has its own historical roots. Basically, it has to do with the way the church was perceived by people and the way the relationship of the church and the state was perceived as well. So if you look at the history of Western states and the church, for considerable time, the masses in Western lands, the European people, used to perceive the church as an institution which at times aligned itself with the ruling elite in a way that did not necessarily serve the interests of the well-being of the masses at large. And this has been particularly the criticism of the Roman Catholic Church in its long and arduous history in the Western world. So the church was perceived by some in the West, particularly from the 17th century onward, as an institution which had a strong desire for power, as an institution that was continuously struggling with the ruling elite, with the temporal authorities. And this indeed was the case, particularly, like I said, with the Roman Catholic Church, which at a period in European history assumed, in fact, de facto control over European lands. Now, many people seem to put the name of the church somewhat synonymous also with Inquisition courts, with the persecution of scientists. The church was perceived as standing against free thought. And this is how things essentially were seen by the masses of European people. Then came the Age of Enlightenment, so-called. And people reacted in a very strong way by going to the extreme, perhaps, by rejecting anything pertaining to the church or their power. Even those who took a moderate position and were less critical of the church thought that the best way forward for the Christian European people was to separate the two functions by keeping the church entirely for the spiritual and moral aspects of life, while leaving the temporal and the secular authority in the hands of others. The circumstances surrounding the rise of the church and its history in the Christian world does not mean that this separation is universal. This is no doubt an experience of Western people. But in no way does it reflect the experience of the people of the world or the history of other nations or civilizations. Neither does it suggest that this notion of the church vis-a-vis the state has to be imposed on Islam. Islam has its own history. It has its own religious practices. It has its own theory of state and rule. Islam is an autonomous system, and the entire notion of the separation of church and state, particularly in the context of European history, doesn't apply to Islam. It simply doesn't apply to Muslims. There were no inquisitions in Islam. In fact, the Khilafah was a patron of science and free thinking. There was no separation between church and state, and no competition between the two, because essentially the Khalif was the head of all Islamic religious matters as well as all Islamic temporal or matters of governance. And our history is simply not the history of the West. We have our own history. And as a consequence, we as Muslims take strong objection where the history and the perceptions of Western people are forced upon us. The question then arises as to why doesn't this separation of religion and state apply to Islam? And as I mentioned, firstly, our history is not a Western history. And also in Islam, there's simply no church. It doesn't exist. Obviously, we're not talking about a church in the terms of a building, for that matter. But of course, in Islam, there are buildings, there are institutions, there are masajid. But what we're talking about is a church in the way that it is understood in the Western world as an institution which has the exclusive power or authority to interpret matters of faith. Islam does not have this intermediary between man and God. In fact, Islam came to destroy the ecclesiastic or the church as an intermediary between man and God. This was an innovation. This was a grotesque aberration from the teachings of Isa, Jesus, the son of Mary. He did not establish a church. If anything, he came to challenge religious authorities, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious elite amongst the Israelites, and essentially to undermine their distortion through a manipulation and monopolization of religious matters. So, Islam does not have a system of priesthood. There's no priest in Islam. There's no clergy in Islam. Even the concept of imam is no more than a prayer leader. And the Muslims amongst themselves choose that individual who has greatest knowledge amongst them to lead the prayer at that particular point in time. But there's no priesthood. There may be ulama scholars, but even amongst these scholars, they do not have the exclusive prerogative of determining what is or what is not Islamic. This is determined by ijma, by consensus amongst the Muslims. So, in Islam, the notion of saying that this is the man of religion or this is the man of the world simply does not exist. We don't separate piety and religiosity from living within this world or the mundane lives of the ordinary man. The ordinary man is the pious man. The pious man is the man that immerses himself in the affairs of men. So in Islam, we have a completely different perspective with respect to what constitutes piety, religious authority, and as a consequence, the whole concept of, or notion of a church is completely alien. In Islam, there is no doubt scholarship, but scholarship is only verified and authenticated by consensus, by the consensus of the masses of the community. And this applies also to authorization of rulership, which is what we will be exploring in the election of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq as the first archetype of the Islamic mechanism of election of a ruler to authority. Nevertheless, in Islam, every man, every woman is a person of religion. Every person has a responsibility to perform, and it is not something that is only invested in a certain group of people who are considered to be the exclusive body to speak on matters of faith. So every Muslim has the obligation of talabul ilm, seeking knowledge, which is faridah, which is compulsory upon every Muslim within his sphere of activity. And no one has the exclusive right to speak on matters of faith. However, everyone has the obligation of conforming to the consensus of the Muslim community, both by way of word, in other words, the conclusion reached by the learned within a Muslim community, and also by practice, the practice of the entire Muslim world. So from a historical standpoint in Islam, we do not see anything that comes close to, let alone the separation of church and state, the ecclesiastic or priestly class and the common man. But we find that from the standpoint of Islam, we have no inquisition courts like I mentioned. There's been no persecution of scientists. In fact, the ulama, the scholars of Islam, the great academics when it comes to religious matters like Imam Al-Ghazali, for example, or the likes of Fakhruddin Razi, these were encyclopedias who assumed dexterity and proficiency in not just what we call religious sciences, but also what we not correctly call secular sciences. These were men of profound knowledge of science, of cosmology, of philosophy, but at the same time, consummate scholars in the sciences of fiqh, sharia, and usul. So in Islam, knowledge is not separated between the religious and the mundane, between the sacred and the sacral. Now, if there was any persecution in Muslim history, what we do find from Islamic history is that this persecution was never by the religious scholars, but it was persecution of the religious scholars by the ruling elite who sought to get some justification and approval for their actions. And this we find from the beginning of Islamic history. Great luminaries like Imam Abu Hanifa, for example, was persecuted and eventually killed by the ruling authorities so as to gain some type of justification or approval of their policies of state. So the entire experience of Islam has been the reverse of the Western experience. Free thinking and knowledge was patronized by the, in inverted commas, religious figureheads and was challenged by the temporal or secular figureheads, if we want to use that distinction. Although in Islam, like I said, that is not our history. Those terms of reference do not apply to us. They apply in every way to the Western world, to the Christian world, but we are not Westerners in that respect by way of our history. We are not Christians in that respect by way of our religious tradition. The Western Christian is handicapped when it comes to understanding people outside their experience or their worldview. We do not have that handicap because we live within Western lands. We understand the Western mindset. We read Western history. We live within a Western milieu. So if anyone has the capacity to make a fair judgment, it is us. It is not the Western Christian simply because he has very little, if any, understanding of anything outside his worldview, particularly given that Western secular education is everything about indoctrination into a Western notion of barbarian and the civilized Roman coming beneficently to spread his civilized notions of reality and life amongst barbarians. We don't suffer from that inadequacy of worldview. So what we find is the reverse that happened, where the persecutors within the Islamic history were actually tyrannical, unjust rulers, not the religious fraternity, if you want to use that term of reference for convenience. Furthermore, conceptually speaking, the notion of religion in Islam is quite different from religion as perceived in the West or in the Christian world specifically. Now, the common person in the Western world would describe religion, basically, as a set of beliefs or values that deal with the spiritual or moral aspects of life. In Islam, the word religion means deen, way of life, every aspect or every facet of one's life. So way of life includes not just the spiritual or the moral dimensions of our lives, but also the social dimension, economic, the political. All of these are important aspects or dimensions of human life, and they are all part of the Muslim understanding of religion. In our minds, there is no schizophrenia, there is no fracture between religion and state, between what is sacred and what is sacral, between what is of the soul or what is of the body. So, as we've indicated in many bayans before, Islam takes a human being as he or she is, in their entirety, as an organic whole, and doesn't look at one aspect of our existence, the spiritual or the moral, for example. It takes a human being as a spiritual being and then tries to satisfy the needs of that spiritual being, no doubt. It takes a human being as an intellectual being and respects human intelligence and human reasoning, and in fact uses it as a tool for faith rather than being the antithesis of faith as we found in the Western experience, which in fact is the case still today, unfortunately. In Islam, we take the human being as a physical being and we look after the needs of that physical being in every respect, which include also the economic and the political aspects of that human being. So there's an integration of every aspect of life in one harmonious whole. And this is unique to Islam and Islam alone. And it is for that reason that Islam is feared, not because it is an extremist, terrorist religion, it's because it is the only viable, let alone alternative, but markedly superior system to the management of human life as compared to what has proven, unfortunately, to be disastrous for humanity, Western secular materialism. Also, if you look at the notion of shirk in Islam, associating partners with Allah, if you look at it, it might also clarify this integration of the various aspects of the human being. So in Islam, shirk, and others associating others with Allah in belief, doesn't limit itself to believing in more than one God, or that any individuals or creatures of Allah share in any of the divine attributes of Allah. There's shirk fi dhat, where we associate others with Allah in His essence, but there are also what we call shirk fi sifat, where we attribute to others prerogatives of the divine, that which is the unique and distinctive privilege only of Allah. So for example, if we look at this second aspect of shirk, where we attribute divine prerogatives to others, this is condemned just as much as shirk fi dhat. Shirk in the essence of Allah is condemned. It involves, amongst other things, recognition of any authority as the ultimate authority in place or alongside with the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is not unique to Islam, but it is also the position of the Talmud and the Torah, of the Jews, the Hebrew people, and also the teachings of Isa, of Jesus, the son of Mary, alayhi salam. The authority of Allah is always the one that should be supreme, and this has been the universal message of all the Anbiya, particularly amongst the what they call Abrahamic prophets, the descendants of Ibrahim alayhi salam, Ibrahim being the first in that line to challenge temporal authority. Now this has been basically the teachings of all the Anbiya and the position of Islam throughout its long history. It's not something that should be regarded as an innovation in Islam. We are simply saying that people may have misinterpreted the mission of the Anbiya. And this has unfortunately been the case with contemporary Christians and also many Jews, secular Jews, where they suggest that religion has to do with the spiritual and the moral dimension of the human personality. All Anbiya, irrespective, have taught this basic notion in some way or the other. And this is to be found even in the degenerate text of the Jews and the Christians in the 21st century. Now the question is, how can we respond to, particularly amongst our Christian compatriots, who say that Jesus, alayhi salam, said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto Allah, unto God, what is God's. And this has been the basis upon which the notion of a separation of church and state has been built. Now, we're not even going to go into the veracity of those statements or the tenability of what we call the canonized gospels. Are these historically accurate statements? Because remember, even within the Christian church, there is an acknowledgement the text that we have before us are not the original text that were extant in the time of the disciples, neither are they the original text that were recorded in the time of Christ Jesus, Isa alayhi salam, peace be upon him. So we're not even going to go into that debate. But even if we assume that Isa alayhi salam did actually say that, let's assume it's true. We don't believe as Muslims that he said that. But let's, and like I said, academic investigation into the matter has made it amply clear that what has been attributed to Jesus seems to be more the sayings and the thoughts of Paul than Christ, Isa alayhi salam. But that's assuming that he did say that. Then, in our understanding as Muslims, it is not that he meant that the church and the state should be separated. What we need to do is go into the context of this quotation of Isa alayhi salam. And we'll notice that there were amongst the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, whom Isa alayhi salam had exposed as charlatans, as distorters and perverters of the teachings of Musa alayhi salam. They came with an evil intention of trapping Isa alayhi salam. They were trying to prove to the Roman authorities that this man, Jesus, was defying their authority and that he should be punished for it. They were unable to refute the true and just claims of Isa alayhi salam and his legitimate criticism of the Hebrew scribes and Pharisees of the day. And their stratagem was to use Roman authority to persecute this man, to apprehend him, and to dispose of him. So one way of trying to reach this objective was that they came to Isa alayhi salam and attempted to extract from him a statement that could be interpreted as defiance of the Roman authorities that ruled over Palestine of the day. So they asked him, "O Jesus, son of Mary, should we pay taxes to the Roman authorities?" Now remember, the most important concern of secular, non-religious states, like Australia, for example, in the 21st century, or the Byzantine Roman Empire in the first century, is taxes. And any threat to this source of revenue of the state is tantamount to sedition and rebellion against the state, as it is still today. That's why you will not be prosecuted if you sleep with 100 men, or if you drink yourself to a standstill and cause mayhem, or for that matter, if you sleep with 100 boys in Thailand, in Australia. But you will be prosecuted if you give one dime less to the taxation office. So they came to Isa alayhi salam with this intention behind what seemed to be an apparent question, to trap him into saying something that could be interpreted as sedition and challenging the authority of the Roman emperors or Roman authority. And so Jesus, if we go by what he's reported in the New Testament, said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's." He never meant that there are two authorities, and that in this universe, part of the authority is under the domain of God, and limited and restricted to church. This, like I said, is an innovation. And the other part belongs to temporal authorities, because this would contradict the very basic notion of the supremacy of Allah, of Godhood, which is what Isa alayhi salam, what Jesus was teaching. And this doesn't give also his enemies a chance to take from him what they really wanted. What the Jewish scribes and Pharisees wanted was a statement that would indict him. So Isa alayhi salam was intelligent enough to preempt their wicked scheme. One can also refer to the fact that the nature of the mission of Isa alayhi salam, as was explained in the Quran as well, was that he did not come with a complete law. Jesus was not a lawgiver. Even in the New Testament, he describes himself as, "I have not come to destroy the law of Moses. I've come to affirm that law, to complete that law." The Quran also emphasizes that Isa alayhi salam did not come as a rasul, as a bringer of a new law. He comes as a nabi, as a prophet that affirms the law of previous anbiya. So his mission was not to come up with a new set of laws and regulations, but to add a spiritual dimension to the formalistic practice of religion, unfortunately, that existed amongst the Jews of their time. They had stripped the teachings of Musa alayhi salam of its spirituality and made it a formalistic, ritualistic faith, which increasingly is what has become to Islam in this day and age by stripping away tasawwuf from Sharia. The Prophet ﷺ said, لَتَتَّبِعُنَّ سُنَنَ مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ شِبْرًا بِشِبْرٍ وَذِرَاعًا بِذِرَاعٍ, that you will follow the ways of the Jews and the Christians step by step, span by span, making every similar error. And amongst the errors is that we have Judaized, we have made a Hebrew form of our religion by focusing on fiqh and sharia and divorcing it from tasawwuf or tazkiyah. Isa alayhi salam came to re-imbue the formalistic, ritualistic practice or deformation of the teachings of Musa alayhi salam and imbue it with spirituality. The Quran also indicates that the mission of Isa alayhi salam was transitory. It wasn't a permanent mission, and that it covered only a certain period of time till the last prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, comes. And he would spell out through revelation given to him the complete and perfected way of living, which includes both the spiritual dimensions brought to its perfection and also the legal dimensions, included in that the mechanism of management and of dispensation of political authority. So as we said earlier, this notion of separation of religious responsibilities or religious prerogatives from temporal prerogatives is something that is completely alien, not just to the essence of Islam, but to every single revelation sent to every single Nabi. It is a contradiction of the notion of servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, and using the statement of Isa alayhi salam to distort his teachings, particularly by the Christians who claim to follow and love and revere Isa alayhi salam, is tantamount to the same treachery of Isa alayhi salam, of Jesus, that the scribes and the Pharisees, the Hebrews, were guilty of in his time. Now that brings us to the conclusion of the introduction to the concept of Khilafah, of governance of a state in Islam. I thought it only necessary and appropriate to give it some type of Western Christian context, because, like it or not, we are Westerners. We live in a not just Western world, but we have a Western worldview. We have a Western frame of mind. The history that we're most familiar with is Western. Very few of us have formally studied Islamic history, but we are familiar with Western history. And most importantly, we are in a better position to appreciate the Islamic teaching vis-a-vis Khilafah and political governance as compared to our Western Christian compatriots. Next week, inshallah, we'll talk about the notion of servitude to Allah and how it relates to the political system in Islam, and also about the evidences in the Quran establishing the Islamic system of governance as mandatory, as fard ala al-kifaya, as obligatory imposed upon the Muslim collective as a whole. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us better understanding and the tawfiq to practice upon what we learn. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.